Please open with me today to Genesis chapter 4, and our passage today is the entire chapter. And I will read it for us now. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusahel, and Methusahel fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would continue to pour out your spirit in us today and in me, that I may rightly preach and teach your word, that your people may be edified and encouraged and exhorted. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a preacher's job is both to explain the scriptures and also to help the people apply the scriptures. And I have, as I've said, routinely found it challenging in these Genesis messages so far to strike a proper balance between explaining the scriptures and applying them. This chapter is no different. However, this time, I do think it's wiser for me to take this one chapter as an entirety rather than try to split up the chapter into parts. So I will do my best to explain at least some of the important information in this chapter, as well as to help you to apply this knowledge to your walk as believers. Remember, in the last message, we saw in 3:15 that God had promised he would provide a deliverer, someone who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent through whom the entrance of sin into the world had become possible, and that deliverer would actually be the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve. Well, it's clear that Eve understood what God had told them, or at least partially understood that, because we see in verse 1 of this chapter that when she conceived and bore a son, whom she named Cain, what's actually recorded in the Hebrew Masoretic text is, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." That's the most literal rendering of that grammatical structure. And the Lord there is the divine name, Yahweh. Now, most modern versions say, "with the help of the Lord," and that's similar to what the Greek translation of the scriptures says as well, the Septuagint. But it's clear from some of the older Jewish commentaries that they didn't really know quite what to make of that construction. And it does seem possible that Eve truly understood that the seed she would bear would not only be the promised deliverer, the Messiah, but even would be divine in some manner. Her hope and her faith in what God had told them is admirable, even if it turned out that she didn't quite understand what God meant, or how long it would be before the deliverer actually appeared on the scene. I think of the first chapter in the book of Acts, in which the disciples of Jesus ask the resurrected Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They knew, in one way of speaking, what the Messiah would do, but they still didn't quite understand. I think maybe we can say something similar about Eve here. She knew what God had told her. She believed him, but she didn't really understand. And who can blame her? She knew God had promised her a seed. And here she has a seed, an offspring. But we will find out in a moment that Cain, despite being the physical seed of the woman, is spiritually the seed of the serpent. We also see then that she bore another son, Abel. Now, almost all the names in this chapter have some kind of Hebrew wordplay involved in them, as Hebrew names in the Bible often do. I could spend the whole message just talking about those, and I won't do that. But I will mention here the name Abel is the word Hevel, the Hebrew word Hevel, that may not mean much to you until I mention that it's likely the Hebrew word for mist or vapor came from this name. Remember in the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, we hear the preacher say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In the Hebrew, that expression is Hevel Hevelim. It's entirely possible that this Hebrew word would eventually would mean mist or vapor or vanity or meaninglessness, derived from the fact that the man named Hevel or Abel had his life cut dramatically short in such an unseemly fashion. His life was indeed fleeting, a vapor, a mist. He vanished before his natural time. And we should take that seriously to heart. It says in the New Testament book of James that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Abel also appeared for a little time and then vanished. He is one picture of what could happen to any one of us, and that we should not put too much stock in this life, because we too could simply be cut off before our natural time. If you're putting too much stock in what you will do tomorrow or the next day or the next year, look to Abel and see that such pursuits in and of themselves are meaningless. They are vanity. Even if we live a long time, our lives are still but a vapor when it comes to God himself. Let Abel be a lesson to us in that way. Do not put too much stock in tomorrow. Now we see in verses 3-7 that Cain and Abel each brought offerings before the Lord, and their offerings came from their occupations, Cain from the fruit of the ground and Abel from his flock. But we see in verses 4-5 that God regarded Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And the reason for this is not entirely specific, so there's been some speculation about it. Some people have taken what we see in the previous chapter, that after Adam and Eve had sinned, God clothed them with the skin of an animal, which would have required the first animal death, an animal sacrifice. And they speculate from there that it was already known to humanity by this time that sacrifices to God required blood. So as the thought process goes, Cain ought to have taken some of his harvest and purchased from Abel an animal, which he could then sacrifice to God. And there may be some validity to that. But the scripture doesn't make that perfectly clear. And because of that lack of clarity, other people have gone the other way and simply stated that Abel's sacrifice came from an appropriate heart attitude and Cain's did not. Well, that's obviously true in some sense, but is there anything more that we can say about it? Well, in the beginning of verse 4, it does say that Abel's offering came from the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, while Cain's offering was merely of the fruit of the ground. I think in this statement, we can at least see evidence of what occurred. Abel offered God the very best that he had, the first and the best, while Cain merely brought to God some of what he had. According to the text, that's the clearest difference. Cain didn't offer the first and the best of what he had, as Abel did. And Cain was angry, and God confronted him about it. Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then God warned Cain that something much worse was about to happen if Cain did not take mastery over himself, over his emotions, and over his attitude. Well, don't we often put ourselves in similar situations? We get ourselves into a state of mind, a sinful state of mind, an attitude, and when we're confronted about it, whether directly through God's word or through the rebuke of a fellow believer or even the rebuke of circumstances, we harden ourselves and we ignore the warning that we must take mastery over our sinful flesh, that we must rein ourselves in, or we will likely commit a much more grievous sin with far greater consequences. Let Cain be a lesson to us in this way. Friends, heed the voice of godly rebuke in your life. If a rebuke comes to you from the words of Scripture, in your reading, in the words of a fellow believer, even in the words from the pulpit, be sure you repent when you have the chance, because as God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce, but you must rule over it. Now, in the New Testament, Galatians 5 teaches us that self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you are a believer, if you are a believer in Christ, you have something that Cain didn't have. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, ready and willing to pour his grace out in you and through you so that you may indeed exhibit self-control, mastery over your sinful nature, so that you can heed the rebuke from God and that you can avoid compounding a sin into something much worse. And parents, let this be an object for you as well. One of the most important jobs you have as a parent in your children's lives is to train them from the earliest possible age to take mastery over their emotions, and especially over their sinful reactions and attitudes to circumstances. One of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to train them to not allow themselves to be ruled by sin and ruled by their own emotional reactions. Until they have the Holy Spirit living in them, their only hope in this regard is you, parent, reeling them in so that sin does not overwhelm them. We see then in verse 8 that instead of heeding God's warning, Cain murdered his brother. This is absolutely the result of not heeding the rebuke that came his way ahead of time. And let's remember what we learned when we went through 1 John 3 a few months ago. Cain murdered Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. He murdered Abel because he was jealous, envious, and bore resentment against his brother. And the Apostle John clarifies, Cain was of the evil one. There's your explicit connection. Cain, although he was the physical seed of the woman in a very literal sense, he was the spiritual seed of the serpent, rising up and attacking, murdering his brother. Remember John's message that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. In fact, as I mentioned in my sermon on that passage in 1 John 3, that Jesus' instruction in his Sermon on the Mount has close verbal connections with the story of Cain and Abel. It's probably in the back of everyone's mind as he delivered that sermon. Jesus explained that everyone who is angry with his brother, as Cain was, is guilty of murder. So Jesus links physical murder with an attitude of anger towards one's brother. So instead, if you realize while you are offering your gift before the altar, he says, that your brother has something against you, go and first be reconciled to him. Wasn't that the source of the fractured relationship between Cain and Abel, that it had to do with their gifts before the altar? So we see what Cain should have done in this circumstance, go to his brother, and we see that Jesus took seriously the tale of Cain and Abel, and we see that Jesus affirmed that Abel was a completely historical figure, not just a character in a morality tale. This is just one of the many clues we've seen already that Jesus accepted the early chapters of Genesis as true history. We especially see Jesus' belief in a literal Abel in Matthew 23, when Jesus explains that the guilt of the blood of all the righteous martyrs, beginning with righteous Abel, will come upon the scribes and Pharisees who conspired to crucify Jesus. And do you remember what he called those scribes and Pharisees, as I mentioned last week? You brood of vipers. They were a fulfillment of the seed of the serpent who crushed the heel of Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the seed of the woman. Now, this interaction between God and Cain is reminiscent of the interaction between God and Adam in the previous chapter. The Lord questions Cain, not because he doesn't know where Abel is, but because he will force Cain to account for what he has done. Firstly, I should mention that Martin Luther thought this questioning of Cain by God should provide comfort to Christians. Why? Because God questioning Cain about Abel meant that God still cared about Abel even after he had died. God is still the God of those who have died. This is one hint early in the Old Testament of the idea of a resurrection from the dead. As Jesus told the Sadducees, who were mistaken because they didn't think there was a resurrection, God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after they had died. And as Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So God still saw Abel's life, and he cared about it. This should bring us great comfort, both regarding the future we have in store for our own lives and comfort regarding believing loved ones who have already passed on. And Cain's response to God shows both the common denial we see in situations in which people have sinned, along with an intense irony. Of course Cain knew where Abel is. He's responsible for his death. He's the one person who does know where Abel is. We also see a few dissimilarities in this interaction compared to God's interaction with Adam. This time, Cain actually is directly cursed, as the serpent was in chapter 3. And unlike Adam and Eve, who did not receive direct curses. This is another indication that Cain is identified with the seed of the serpent. Furthermore, Cain complains about his punishment, which we did not see from Adam and Eve. He didn't repent, he only complained. Now, in verses 12 to 16, I'll just point out a few items of note. First, when God tells Cain in verse 12 that he shall be a wanderer on the earth, that word is very similar to the land mentioned in verse 16, where it says Cain settled, the land of Nod. So it's almost as if Cain tried to mitigate the effect of God's punishment on him to forever be a wanderer by calling the land he went out to and settled in something like the land of wandering. Second, the mark of Cain has long been discussed and debated. There have even been people in the past, especially after Darwinism became prevalent, who have suggested that the mark of Cain was dark skin. I believe that may even have been the official teaching of the Mormon Church for a time, though I don't think it is anymore. But it should be noted that the way the scripture text describes it, the mark was not a stigma, but rather a mark of protection. And frankly, that's all we can really say about it. Anything else is entirely speculation. Third, we should note that Cain was not actually exiled by God. After God said Cain would be a fugitive and a wanderer, Cain took himself out of God's presence, away from God's Shekinah glory. We see a familiar theme of exile, as in the previous chapter when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. But this time, the exile itself was self-imposed. Now we come to verse 17, and in recent generations, has there been any more commonly asked question among skeptics and even believers alike than, where did Cain get his wife? But to be honest, the answer is truly not that difficult, so I hope that if that has been a nagging question for you, this answer will be helpful. The difficulty has been with people who have examined the scriptural account only in a cursory fashion, they see that Eve had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. And they assume that because those are the only three that were named and discussed in detail, that those were the only sons or even ever children that Eve ever had. And then people often don't like to read genealogies, so they very quickly gloss over the next chapter, chapter 5, if they read it at all. But take a look at what it says in chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So first of all, it's clearly stated that Adam and Eve had other sons besides Cain, Abel, and Seth, and they had daughters as well. And this does not at all state that they only had these other sons and daughters after having Seth. It's extremely likely that if Eve named her son Seth as an appointment or a grant as a replacement for Abel, which is how the text says she viewed him, that Seth was probably her firstborn son, the firstborn son to her after Abel's death. And chapter 5, verse 3 says that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So it's about as certain as it could be, since Adam and Eve were told to multiply and fill the earth, that they had other sons and daughters in the meanwhile. Therefore, Cain quite obviously married one of his sisters, or if he married a niece or something like that, it was because another of his brothers married a sister. That's the simple solution, and it was well known throughout much of Jewish history and church history as well. Now, people object to that because they understand that the Mosaic law forbade such a union. And in our nation, most state governments also forbid the marriage of such close relations. But you must remember that the Mosaic law was not given until about 2,500 years later. And it's not as if there was some inherent, original, moral argument against such a union. In fact, it's the only way humanity could have propagated. However, later on, as the bodies began to degrade and as our genetics picked up more and more harmful mutations, a marriage between relations that were too close would have led to greater occurrences of severe birth defects. And since the Jews were required not to marry the wives of foreign nations, they had to be warned not to marry a relation that was too close. This is one of many examples in Scripture of man's scientific knowledge finally catching up to the awareness presented in Scripture that marrying a close relation has a negative physical component to it. And if that's not enough persuasion for you that Cain married one of his sisters, just realize that some 2,000 years after the events of chapter 4, Abraham married his half-sister, a marriage that too would have been banned by the future Mosaic Code. And we know from Scripture that that marriage was most certainly and clearly blessed by God. So there's no big stumper about where Cain's wife came from. This is no big gotcha question for skeptics. Cain and his wife, likely one of his sisters, and they were almost certainly married already when he murdered Abel, and she went out with him in his wanderings. Moving on, verses 17 to 22, they give us a brief linear genealogy from Cain. I won't get into too much here, except to say that the seventh in line from Adam through Cain is highlighted, a man named Lamech. This will be in direct contrast to what we see in the next chapter, where the seventh in line from Adam through Seth, a man named Enoch, a different Enoch than the man named in chapter 4, verse 17 here, the son of Cain, Enoch, the seventh from Adam in Seth's line, was so godly, it's believed that from what the scripture says, he was simply taken by God without ever dying. On the contrary, this seventh, Lamech, was so wicked, we see that he was the first to introduce polygamy, a clear bastardization of the institution of marriage that God had founded in chapter 2, one man with one woman. And Lamech was so wicked, he boasted of his wickedness. He boasted of killing a man for only striking or wounding him. And he boasts about the increase in the revenge that would be sought on him compared to the revenge that would be sought against his ancestor Cain. And thus is displayed the pattern that we see over and over in Scripture and over in society. Wickedness breeds more wickedness, and wickedness has a strong tendency to increase in degree. Lamech is highlighted in the line of the seed of the serpent, a man who openly flaunts the natural order by taking multiple wives and openly boasting about murder. So we see the spread of wickedness in the world, and we see more foreshadowing of what's to come. Eventually, almost the entire world is going to be filled with what it says in chapter 6, verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so perhaps one of the most important lessons to take from this chapter is that once sin entered God's very good creation, mankind began sprinting away from God and toward utter wickedness. God-haters in our society today like to claim that a society without religion, without God, is a better thing. Let me just say, that idea is hogwash. A society without God leads very quickly to the most insane wickedness imaginable. We've seen that pattern throughout the 20th century, and we see the same pattern occurring in our own society today. For good reason, we see in Scripture the prophet Jeremiah explain that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every society that has actively tried to eliminate God from public and private life has devolved very quickly into the most wicked, tyrannical, violent societies that have ever existed. And as I said, we're seeing that in our own culture this very day. Human utopia is impossible. Can't we all just get along? No. If there's anything you should take from this historical account of Cain and Abel, you should understand clearly that we can't just all get along. You can't be good without God, as the saying goes. The heart of man is incredibly wicked, and the most wicked of all sins, murder, adultery, and so forth, stem from issues within the heart of mankind. No one can escape it on their own. As I said a couple weeks ago about the ancient Aztecs, who worshipped the serpent as the god of wisdom, who wanted to share wisdom with the world, mankind in general hates God, and they think they have a wisdom far beyond the superstition of religion. Even the well-developed mythology of ancient Greece, which was still about 3,000 years to come after the events of Genesis 4, that belief about origin and the gods shows similar evidence that they too saw God as the enemy of mankind, and the serpent as the friend of mankind. Zeus and Hera, the chief god and goddess in the Greek system, dramatically correspond to this original couple, Adam and Eve. And the goddess Athena is like the new Eve, the Eve who would share wisdom with humanity in the post-flood world through the Greek society. And what animal is Athena almost always pictured with? A serpent, the purveyor of wisdom to mankind, so they say. They have followed the way of Cain. They have followed the seed of the serpent. The Apostle Paul shows the fruits of this Greek false worship in his day. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 that I read earlier, Paul explains that the Greeks seek wisdom, a wisdom that cannot remotely compare with the foolishness of God. They see the way of Almighty God as foolishness. And the entire lost world, the world without God, is all enslaved by the same depraved frame of mind. They think their clever machinations are an incredible wisdom, and they see the righteousness of God as foolishness. But as Paul followed up to the Corinthian church, we preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks, foolishness to the lost world that thinks, as the philosopher Nietzsche said, that God is dead. And they rejoice in that vain idea. Christ is the only solution to the world that is drunk on this kind of vain wisdom. If you're here today, and if you have been captured by the vain imaginations of the world, that you can live a fruitful life and escape death all without God, you've got a wake-up call coming. And I hope for your sake that this is your wake-up call. But some people, like Cain, ignore the warnings they receive. Take this as your warning. All your vain imaginations, all your influence, all your power, all your haughty, arrogant self-importance, even all your acts of charity, those are all as nothing before the God of the universe, the God who created you, the God who only requires that you give him the worship that he deserves. And why not? He's the only being in the universe worthy of such worship. And you who would displace him, you who would shove him out of your life, he has even made a way of salvation for you. And that way is through the true seed of the woman, the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have one hope in this life, and that's to throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and to trust him and him alone for your salvation. Because without him, you're blind. You're a wanderer. You're a fugitive without a home, like Cain was. And we see more hints of this hope in the very end of chapter 4. We see that a godly line of people was produced from Adam, the line that came through his son Seth. And at about that time that Seth had a son, the last verse of the chapter says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And once again, as it was in the first verse of the chapter, this is the divine name, Yahweh. Some people see in this statement the beginnings of public worship of Yahweh, and that's absolutely possible. But what we can say for sure about this, at the very least, is that even in the midst of rampant, rapidly expanding wickedness, God still had a remnant of people for himself. We see this through the line of Seth, which will be made even more clear in the next chapter. And we see this idea continue throughout the entirety of Scripture. For example, in chapter 6, we'll see that God destroyed nearly the entire world in a cataclysmic flood of judgment, but he reserved for himself a remnant of 8 people. Later in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 7 that I read earlier, we see that God chose the nation of Israel to be his treasured possession, despite the fact that they were the fewest of all peoples. And later, when the prophet Elijah was fleeing Queen Jezebel, who wanted to kill him, the Lord told Elijah that he had reserved 7,000 people for himself in all Israel, all those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We could go on and on. Even in the New Testament, we see that same concept. In Acts chapter 18, we see that the Lord told the apostle Paul, who was discouraged with the response to the gospel of the Corinthian Jews, the Lord told him not to leave Corinth, but to keep preaching the gospel, for he had many people in that city that were his people, God's elect, who still needed to hear the gospel. And when they did hear it from Paul and Silas and Timothy, they would be converted and saved. Well, this is the same hope that we have today, friends. God has many people who have yet to be converted, who have yet to bow the knee to him, but they will because they've been ordained to eternal life. They just need to hear the gospel and to keep hearing the gospel. That's our hope and our encouragement. In a grand sense, it doesn't matter how many times people have reviled you for following Christ. It doesn't matter how many times you've been called unsophisticated or simple or foolish or backward. Keep testifying. It doesn't matter how many people who have rejected the gospel. Keep telling people about God, his holiness, his righteousness, his authority over their lives. But keep telling them also about his mercy, his grace, and his love, especially his love poured out through his son on the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who came to destroy the works of the devil and who came to deliver us from the power of the evil one. That is your hope, Christian. Keep sharing that hope with people, because God has his elect who need to hear that message so they can turn and be saved and spend the rest of eternity worshiping him along with us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even in the midst of the wickedness that we see in Scripture, in this passage of the first murder and the first polygamy and the rapid expansion of wickedness and the boasting of wickedness, Lord, even then you prepared a remnant for yourself. And we see that same storyline repeat itself throughout the Scriptures and throughout history. Father, we thank you that you have reserved for yourself a people. We thank you that for nothing that we did or nothing that we are, you had mercy on us and saved us. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not bowed their knee to you and to Jesus Christ, I pray that they would do that even today. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to encourage us and give us boldness. I pray for more boldness, more courage, and more peace within our society, our ever wickedly growing society around us, that we would continue to speak that word of truth, that word of grace, the word of the bad news and the good news, that people are responsible, accountable to the God of the universe, but there is a way for salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. We have a means of grace to participate in. We've participated in much of it, corporate worship and singing and the reading of scriptures and prayer and the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. And now we have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper, another means of grace that God himself not only provided to us, but commanded of us until he comes again.